Jeremiah. This is to hopefully encourage us. I think the last time we looked in any detail at this chapter was about 11 years ago, Daniel 9. So I'd like to look at it tonight in preparation for our fall days of seeking the Lord. Daniel chapter 9. We'll read the entire chapter together. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness with which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We, verse 10, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. You may be seated. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, this passage of Scripture has been a light and encouragement to your people for 2,600 years now. It has told us what to do when the times are difficult, when your hand seems to be stirring, whether it be in judgment upon your enemies or sifting upon your people. We don't pretend to be able to tell you what you are doing. But we ask, O Lord, that you would guide us, and during this season that you would pour out upon us a spirit of supplication, that we would seek you in accordance to your promise and your hope and your pledge to us to be our God and to make us your people. O Lord, again, we ask that you would work in the world to draw multitudes to Messiah the Prince, and that, Lord Jesus, since now has come your kingdom and power, and since you have entered into your glory and you rule over everything at the Father's right hand and you are now Lord in Christ, please help us to submit to you as our King. Please help us to live for you this week in our families, our work, whatever our hand finds to do. Help us to do it mightily and heartily as unto you. We ask that you would defend your church. Be with Pastor Wang Yi tonight in China as he is in prison. Bless his family. Bless the congregation. Bless your people, O Lord, in this land and other lands that perhaps are persecuted and resisted for speaking the truth. We ask that you would cause those who hate you to fall into the pits that they have dug for the righteous. Yes, save multitudes. Save your enemies. Lord Jesus, get many feathers in your gospel cap in our day and save multitudes. Use us this week to drop the seed wherever we go. Help us to remember and be firmly persuaded that you've not called us, Lord, to be the Savior ourselves, but simply to point men to where he is and how he saves. Thank you. Bless us tonight as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an outline in the bulletin tonight. There are sermon notes if you want to look in more detail later. Obviously, this is a longer chapter, so we can't begin to look at every detail. But I would just call your attention to a few things tonight as we go through it. Hopefully, there'll be an encouragement to us. So Daniel has been studying the scriptures, and particularly Daniel has been reading Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, he reads, of course, as you and I can read, isn't it amazing to think that Daniel, to whom God, this is just a side note, but to whom God sent the angel Gabriel, that Daniel was reading the same Jeremiah that we have. Okay, I mean, it's just so incredible to think about how highly God honors his word and loves his people when we abide in that word. But so he's reading Jeremiah, and he reads it 70 years, an exile of 70 years. Now, Daniel at this time is probably at least 82, 83. Nebuchadnezzar usually took his captives at about 12, 13. But if people who study these things are right, then he probably wasn't taken away captive. And he probably was taken away about 10 years before Jerusalem was actually destroyed. So Daniel's probably more like 92, 93. When we reach this particular place, he's lived through all 70 years of the captivity. He has been the prime minister of three of the world monarchs of this time. He's probably grown personally very wealthy and very influential. We know on at least two occasions that his enemies did everything that they could to undermine his role and those of his three main friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel's right here the whole time. He's been praying day and night. He's been studying the scriptures. And so he comes to this and he realizes, verse 2, that, hey, the 70 years is over with. And he doesn't say, great, God's made this promise. I'm just going to sit on it and see what happens. No, Daniel looks around at himself and he looks around at the people and he says, what have we learned over 70 years? 70 years, that's a lifetime. Most of you aren't even 70 years old. He said, have we learned, have we turned to the Lord? Have we repented of our sins? Have we set our face to seek him more than ever? Have we learned anything? Forget the 70-year spanking. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, if I got a 5-minute spanking, I thought it was the end of the world. Here's the whole people of God being disciplined for 70 years, and Daniel's like, have we learned? What do we need to do? When God makes a promise, what do we need to do in response to that? When God chastens his people, what do we need to do in response to this? And if you maybe question at some level the relevance of Daniel's example, remember who Daniel was. In Ezekiel, twice, Ezekiel says that what that Daniel and Job and Noah, the three most righteous men who have ever lived. And of course, here's Gabriel. I mean, it makes me cry to even think about this, for this man who had spent 70 years in captivity and had served these pagan kings. And at the end of his life, while he's praying, and by the way, don't ever think if you're getting old, thinking, well, I'm useless. No, just remember Daniel. God sent what? The angel Gabriel. I mean, this just defies our science. And we think we know so much about the universe. But Gabriel said, hey, the commandment came. And so I flew here, and it took me, you know, to the evening sacrifice. I don't know what that means. I know what evening sacrifice, but the terms of the time it took him to get there. And what was his words? Daniel, you are greatly beloved. Oh, let that encourage you, because in the Lord Jesus, his church is greatly beloved, and especially when we seek the Lord. But notice what Daniel did in response. He, verse 3, he began to pray, and he said, now remember what Daniel's practice was. Remember, morning, noon, and night. Nothing could budge him from that rock of Gibraltar. Morning, noon, and night. So this is something in addition. He begins to make requests to the Lord by prayer and supplication. The two words intensify the idea of prayer. Notice with fasting and sackcloth. He set his face to do this. And at some level, Daniel recognizes what you may have already felt if you try to really give yourself to a season of prayer, particularly with fasting as well. And that is, the flesh fights back with everything in you, because that's one thing, the flesh just it struggles against this, you know, to really seek the Lord. We see this with Peter, James, and John. They're falling asleep. The Son of God is laboring in prayer for the salvation of the world. And Jesus himself said what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Daniel here shows us that if we're going to seek the Lord, we've got to make resolutions to do so. And he prays. Now, Daniel's prayer basically can be divided into two parts, and that'll be the bulk of what we look at tonight. He makes a confession and expresses repentance in verses 4 through 14, and then in verses 15 through 19, he makes specific requests, appeals for mercy, help, and deliverance. Now, before we do that, notice something about fasting. Fasting doesn't draw a whole lot of attention to itself. It has in our day a little bit, but not for spiritual reasons. You know, intermittent fasting, a good weight control, this kind of stuff. But in the Bible, fasting is always an aid unto prayer. In fact, very often, fasting reflects the intensity with which we are seeking the Lord. Sometimes fasting just comes as a result of that earnest seeking of the Lord. But fasting is not an end in itself. And it's very difficult if you wake up on, you know, or go to bed Monday night, you wake up Tuesday morning, okay, I'm going to fast today. You're going to find it a little bit difficult, because it's something you've got to mentally and spiritually prepare for. Not the food side of things as much, although that is perhaps there. But also, now, why am I doing this? Maybe it's breakfast you're going to miss, or maybe you decided lunch or dinner, whatever it may be. I'm doing this so that I can seek the Lord. I'm going to put aside, I want to feel a little bit of hunger in my stomach so that I can hunger and thirst after the Lord. Remember something about fasting, and Daniel shows us here perfectly. And that is what? God hates hypocrites. I mean, literally. So we've just got to stay away from this. Isaiah 29:13, Jesus quoted it two times in the New Testament. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So if we're going to seek the Lord and we're going to fast, we've got to humble ourselves and we've got to confess our sins and the sins of the church and the sins of our land, because God hates hypocrisy. Some of you may think, well, should I have my children participate? As a rule, I would say no. Not until they themselves manifest some desire to seek the Lord. I'm talking about little children, teenagers, yes. If they're wanting to seek the Lord, may say, hey, I'm going to pray during lunch, or I'm going to pray during breakfast. And of course, school schedules enter into this as well. But remember, fasting is an aid unto prayer. Fasting is supposed to remind us, just, I'm feeling a little bit hunger. I need to hunger and thirst for the Lord and seek His face. There's nothing intrinsically meritorious about fasting. God doesn't hear our prayers anymore because we fast. He hears our prayers because of Jesus. But fasting communicates to Him, if it's sincere, that Father, we love You. We desire You. Please hear our prayers. We are praying earnestly. And it trains us to seek the Lord with all of our heart. Now, Daniel shows us what kind of confessions and repentances we need to give. And he mentions six general things in verses 4 through 14. Notice, he begins in verse 4 by saying, O great and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy. That's about how we need to pray, okay, with that degree of earnestness. First of all, he says, God keeps covenant. Now, that's very important. So when we seek the Lord, we're not hopeless. Now, here's Daniel tucked away somewhere in some Persian tower or government building, and he might be thinking, man, God's people are scattered everywhere. I mean, how in the world are we 70 years and we're all supposed to go back to Jerusalem? And I'm too old to go back to Jerusalem. But again, he reminds himself, and this is so important for us as we set out to seek the Lord. Maybe you hadn't been seeking the Lord much, and you're feeling called that I need to start seeking Him again. Again, don't begin on a platform of or a foundation of what I'm going to bring to God. Begin with what He's given to me, what He's promised to me. Father, I'm going to come to You in the light of what? Verse 4, that You keep covenant. What does that mean for God to be a covenant-keeping God? Well, remember, God's covenant is that bonded relationship that He says to us, I'm your God and you're my people. And He seals that relationship to us with the blood of His Son. And so when God keeps covenant, it means no matter how unfaithful we are, He is always faithful to Himself, and He's faithful to us. If we need chastening, He's going to chasten us, but He is always, always, always faithful to His promises. And not because we feel like it, but because He is always true to His Word. Now at the end of verse 4, notice here he adds this, and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. Uh-oh. And so the second thing he does is he just confesses sins. And again, this is straightforward. You know all this. Notice he doesn't say they. He doesn't say the Babylonians have done all these things to us. And as you notice, the sins of the Babylonians are not even mentioned. Okay? And he doesn't say them. He says we. Because he realizes that no matter how holy he is by the grace of the mediator, Jesus Christ, that he is still part of the church as a whole, and he still suffers in her suffering, and he still shares in collective guilt with the sins of God's people, even if he himself is weeping over them. Please don't think, we've got to, we're not going to feel the treachery of the liberal church or the fears of the, you know, we've got to be on the cutting edge side of the church unless we ourselves see ourselves as part of, we share in these sins. And so Daniel here confessed, we've done wickedly, we've not kept Your precepts. Notice how much God's Word was in Daniel's mind. Verse 6, to intensify this, he says, we've sinned against the light. We've not heeded Your servants, the prophets. Think about our own land, all the preachers that God has sent here, all the Southern Presbyterians. Charles Spurgeon preached more than once down on North Avenue down downtown Atlanta. I mean, we just had a continual string of witnesses, and Daniel recognizes the same thing, but we have not listened. And so as a result of that, verse 7, he says, Lord, we're ashamed. Again, verse 8, we're ashamed. If you have an older translation, it might use the phrase confusion of faces. Now, we got a real problem here. And that is we've been told for some time now by word and example, and you may have even been told by somebody in your life, you've got nothing to be ashamed of. And in fact, much of our unbelieving, ungodly nation is dedicated to the idea that you should be allowed to think and do whatever you want to do and that you should not feel bad about it and that everybody else should endorse it. But only ungodly people think that way. Only blind people think that way. And there's a sense in which, as Scripture teaches, that a sense of shame at our sins before God, before a holy God, that is a sign of a healthy soul. Somebody who can't blush anymore, somebody who can hear blasphemy and see filth, and their conscience not be stirred up at all, there's something seriously, seriously wrong here. And so Daniel here, Lord, we're ashamed before you. By the way, to see a New Testament, I say, well, surely that's not, that's just an Old Testament idea. Look in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul here is really, really bearing down on the Corinthian believers because of the sins of that congregation. We won't catalog them. We've done some of that before. But notice he says in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly way, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Translation, let me show you some things that were true in you that show that you sorrowed in a way that honored God. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Some older translations on that last one say revenge, almost like self-revenge. In all these things, you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. So there's a sense in which a godly person, Daniel shows this as a good example, Paul to the Corinthians, that there's an honest soul searching before the Lord. We don't rest in just an external, well, yeah, Lord, I did some bad stuff a few years ago. No, I'm a sinner. I've violated your commandments. The light that you have given me aggravates my sins. He goes on there in verse 9, "To the Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness." We're just having to skim tonight. "Even though we have rebelled against him, we've not obeyed your voice. We've not walked in your ways." Verse 11, "All Israel has disobeyed, and therefore all these things have come upon us." Now here's two things I want to bring out. Daniel recognizes, in terms of looking at these foundations of confession, that all this that has happened to us, we deserved it. We deserved it. Now, the way most Americans talk, we're all just victims. Okay, we don't deserve anything bad that happens to us. It's always somebody else's fault. And by the way, you can always know if somebody is really repentant before the Lamb by whether or not they tend to turn the spotlight of guilt on other people. Yep, they're guilty over there. Or whether they turn the spotlight of guilt on themselves. This is not anybody else's fault. This is my fault. And the church as a whole, we have brought this on ourselves. Now, here's a strange thing Daniel could have said. And, of course, the Jews, they lost this lesson so quickly. No, the Babylonians did this to us. This isn't right. They came and they destroyed the temple of God, and God's going to get them. Well, that's true. God did get them, and he's already gotten them by the time Daniel confesses here. Babylon's no more. The Medo-Persians are now the world power of the day. But Daniel said, we deserve this. By the way, this is what's lacking in American thinking, social justice, church, in terms of looking at God is righteous. If we are suffering, if we are afflicted, it is deserved. Okay. Now, God gives us mercy, and that's the second thing Daniel says. Lord, your only hope, our only hope is that you will be merciful to us. But those, you can't expect mercy if you're blaming somebody else for the bad things that are happening to you. And so when we look out in the world today, we might think, well, I didn't do that. I didn't want that. But didn't we? Didn't we want easy money? Didn't we want a high standard of living? Didn't we want things easier than our parents and grandparents had it? There's all kind of ways in which the things that have happened to us in this land, it's our fault. We probably have been self-satisfied. Hey, my family's doing well. Our church believes we're doing fine. You know, we got some issues, but other people got a whole lot of other issues. See, Daniel doesn't do that. He doesn't put things on a scale like that and say, well, you know, they're really guiltier than we are. He just says, we deserve, and wait a minute, Daniel deserved this? Daniel was only 12 or 13 years old when he was carried away captive. Daniel deserved to be thrown to the lions? Daniel and his three friends, Daniel was probably away when that famous fiery furnace episode happened, but his three friends were almost turned into marshmallows. They deserve this? See, there's a sense that when the conscience stands before God, there's this sense of it, whatever other people have done, whatever other people may have done to contribute to the calamity, I have not loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I have not kept His commandments with all my heart. I have not loved His law day and night. We have not obeyed You. And so there's just a humility before the Lord that we've got to have in terms of recognizing, as He says there in verse 12, this disaster has come upon us, but it's all our fault. And so he pleads, oh Lord, our hope is Your mercy. Our hope is Your mercy. Notice he says there in verse 9, to You, O Lord, belong mercy and forgiveness. To You, You're righteous in how You have dealt with us. Our only hope is that You will remember Your promises, that I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. Notice how serious in verses 13 and 14, before we look at the second part of his prayer, he says, Lord, everything written in Scripture, all the disasters have come because we have turned from Your word. And notice verse 14. Verse 14 is terrible, maybe the most terrible, single terrible, most terrible verse in the whole book. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. The Lord, because He saw our rebellion and our wickedness, He was, I'm going to bring this on them. I'm not going to let it go. They're going to learn to repent and turn to Me. I wonder, I mean, we could go on and make so many applications of this, but I mean, as a people, we've not, I mean, how many babies, blood, cry out to the Lord? You may think, well, I had never had an abortion, and I hope that's the case. But even if it is the case, what? That blood's still on our national hands. Okay, all the murder from unjust wars. Well, I didn't fight in those unjust wars. I'm not looking at pornography, or I haven't divorced my wife, or I haven't gotten in massive amounts of debt, and or whatever it may be. But we're still part, and we've contributed with our own sins to these things. And it's like Mr. Calvin said, we can never seriously aspire to God until we begin to be seriously displeased with ourselves. And if you think, and I think, if we think that there's not room for this, remember Daniel. Daniel, one of the three holiest men who ever lived before God. But there's a thing about being holy before God. If we're really holy, we have a sense that we've offended Him. Holy people don't go around thinking of themselves as holy. People who are really humbled before God don't go around thinking of themselves that way, because what they do know about the Lord has humbled them before Him like Daniel. Don't forget these six things. Daniel, what his hope is, God keeps covenant. He confessed his sins, the sins of the people. He said, our sins are aggravated because we've had the light of Your prophets and the law of Moses. He confessed, Lord, You're righteous in how You're treating us. Our only hope is Your mercy. And what we're going through right now, we completely deserve it. But he makes an appeal in verses 15 through 19. He makes an appeal. He says, Lord, remember how You brought Your people out of the land of Egypt. By the way, anybody have any idea how long ago that was when Daniel makes this prayer? About 1,000 years earlier. Wait a minute. Daniel remembers something. You know, God brought His people out of the land of Egypt, roughly 1,400-1,500 B.C. Daniel's roughly here, 500 B.C. So about 1,000 years, give or take a couple of decades. What is he? He makes his appeal for deliverance on the fact of God's redeeming love for His people. And how much more when we think to make our appeal, Lord, would You save our land? Look at what You've done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you remember the founding fathers and the founding mothers who came to this land? Look at what You did and how they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and how they tried to walk in obedience to Him. Look at how Your own parents, our parents have tried to walk. Look, this is what Daniel grounds his appeal on. God has delivered and redeemed His people. God will not forget His people. Lord, remember what You have done. It happened 1,000 years ago, but You have delivered us for Yourself. And then he adds there in verse 16, please turn away from all of Your fury. I mean, I look around today and I'm scared to death, but I'm not scared because of what's going to happen to me or my children. I'm scared because God's mad. God's angry at this land. He's angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. And that's not all He is, and I don't want to scare anybody and give the idea that I think God's a big meanie. But boy, when we see so much rebellion and lawlessness and people in authority who won't do anything about it to protect life and murder and the disregard for truth and the lies in our land and even in the church, how quick we are to embrace just ungodliness and sin and to call it somehow normal, we need to pray, Lord, please don't be angry with us. It's like David prayed. You might think, well, I don't know that I can deal with it. God angry. But remember how David prayed in Psalm 38. David, he was also a man after God's own heart. And he said what in Psalm 38:1? Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, chasten me not in your displeasure. There's a sense in which Daniel here and David and what they recognize, we can provoke God. We've had a lot of light in this land. I think it's true, brothers and sisters, that our provocations are a lot worse than China's. Our provocations are a lot worse than other nations who have not had the light that this land has enjoyed. There are still millions of professing Christians here, and we need to, Lord, please, if you're going to chasten us, remember your mercy to us and turn away your fierce wrath, because if you count iniquities, who can stand? He says, Lord, remember your church. In verse 16 and 17, he says, let your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Well, we now have the new Jerusalem, the city of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says at the end there in verse 16, Jerusalem and your people. Lord, he says, hear our prayers. Remember us. Remember your church. He says, see the misery of your people. Verse 18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation. For we do not, he says, present our prayers before you because we're worthy, but because of your great mercy. And his mercy here is not just his pity, it's his steadfast love and promised kindness. And so Daniel closes his prayer with urgency. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. We need to learn to pray like this, brothers and sisters. I would encourage you to make Daniel 9 your companion this fall. Confess your own sins. Look at the sins of your family. Look at the sins of our congregation. Go back and revisit things that maybe you've never repented of and you just kind of hope they would get brushed away. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, act. Now, God answered his prayer. We won't spend much time on this, but in verses 20 through 27, he basically gave Daniel what is the clearest timeline for the coming of the Messiah in about 500 years from Daniel than was given anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, it was Daniel 9 when the wise men came from the east to talk to Herod. Most people believe that the reason all Jerusalem was looking for the Messiah was because of the timeline here. It's about 490 years, 70 weeks of 7 years each, until the Messiah came. And so basically God's answer to Daniel, if we could look at it from the highest level, is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is coming. And he tells him when. He tells what Messiah the Prince is going to do. He's going to bring in, verse 24, he's going to make an end of sin. He's going to make reconciliation. Verse 24, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to complete the promises and the prophecies. Okay, this is the Messiah. This was God's answer to Daniel 500 years. Now, the nations then to us, what is the answer to our nation? I know people want an answer. I don't really have one, except one. And I think it's going to require Daniel 9 praying over generations. But the only hope for the United States of America is that the United States of America, which isn't just people who work in buildings and administrative jobs, but it is the people of this land, repent of our idolatry, our polytheism, our murders, our bloodshed, our lies, our cheap money, and all the ways that we rebel against the Lord, and as a nation, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the only way that Almighty God, because what we already know, that all the nations that forget God will be cast into hell. China hadn't forgotten God because China never knew Him. Our nation has professed, our founding fathers, it's written on the memorials in Washington, D.C., even Thomas Jefferson, "I tremble when I think that God is just," written on the Jefferson Memorial. And there's much clearer confirmations of the Christian faith there. So as a people, that Gabriel's answer to Daniel is God's answer to us as well. This nation must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christians here must give a much bolder witness than simply "Jesus is my personal Savior." That's the beginning of it. But as a people, we must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because He's the King, as we saw this morning. And if we live in national rebellion, we can expect national judgment. And for the church, this message from that God gave to Daniel, I would just summarize it: hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Him. What does that mean? Look at several passages of Scripture with me in the time we have left. Hebrews 3:6. Several of them in Hebrews, a couple in Revelation. Hold fast to Him. This is the answer that Daniel was given. Messiah the Prince. Messiah's coming. Messiah's kingdom. And then for us, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to Christ. Everybody's telling us right now we need something different. We need a new gospel. We need a gospel based on skin color. No, we need a gospel based on sexual orientation. No, we need the old gospel. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember, these believers were being tempted to draw back and to go back to Judaism to save their skins. Hold fast. Revelation chapter 3, several times the Lord Jesus, in these opening chapters of Revelation, gives that same message. Revelation 2:25. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my work unto the end, till him will I give power over the nations. 3:3. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Verse 11. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Sound like today? Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. So you think the answer here is hold fast. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to the gospel. Even though the hour of severe trial is upon us, hold fast. Now, how do we do this? Let me just mention three things. One, we need to make sure we believe the promise that God's answer to chastening in the church, judgment in the world, is Jesus Christ. You and I need to be cleansed of our sins. We need to come back to Jesus, love Jesus more. If 3 or 4 or 5 years ago from now, the Lord seems to have taken off some of the pressure, or maybe we've seen massive repentance and turning to the Lord, which is certainly possible, and don't believe it can't happen, because with God, nothing is impossible, then we need to make sure we look back and say, yes, we were holding fast to Jesus. We were looking more to Him than we ever were at any time in our life, and we were loving His gospel. We must believe that promise that God has given us His Son. We must, if we're going to hold fast to Him, we've got to be in communion with Him. As we saw this morning, He Himself said that, John 15. If you want to look there with me, although I'm sure you know the verses, He said what? I'll just mention one phrase: abide in me. He says in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. And that means as a mother, you can't love your children and teach them with a good spirit, with perseverance, without the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Without me, you can do nothing. You can't do the discipline you need to do, the confrontation you need to do. Some of you are weary and tired, and you've got bodily ailments, and we are so weak. Without me, you can do nothing, but you can do all things through me, strengthening you. Lastly, We need to pray Christ-oriented praying. Look in Ephesians 3. Christ-oriented praying. Christ-centered praying. And here's a great example of this. Christ, knowing Christ-centered praying. Not just, Lord, could you make this all go away? I think I said this some months ago. I'm actually praying that all this doesn't go away. I'm not ready for it to go away. It's been good for me, whether it's the things that have come up because of the virus or the social justice or just the pressure and the craziness. We need this to wake us up. Why? So we can pray like this. Ephesians 3, 17, verse 16. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in your inner man. Boy, we read that quickly, but parse it. Lord, grant us, give us. Be pleased to give us according to the riches of your glory. I'm not going to measure it by my past experience or how lousy my husband is or how lousy my wife is or how lousy my children are in my own thinking, but according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power. How? Well, because I've learned a few principles. No, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Why? Why do I want to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit so that all my problems will go away and I'll feel good all the time? No. So that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Isn't that what you want as a believer? I want Christ to dwell in me. I want to know my Savior. I want to be found in Him. So we're praying here to be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit so that Christ would dwell in us. And then that itself has got further implications so that we can be rooted and grounded in love and know His love. Look over a letter to Philippians chapter 3. Paul prays again here and just almost just breaks out with it in the middle of the letter. Philippians 3, 7. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything and count it but trash, that I may gain Christ. And this is an optative. This is a form of prayer. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. All these pressures were on the apostle and the early believers to draw them to Christ. If you don't remember anything else tonight, from Daniel or from the other passages we've read about holding fast in Christ, remember this: God brings pressure and difficulty and tribulation so that we are forced to run back to Jesus and to hold fast to Him for our strength and to keep calling upon Him and want to know Him and be found in Him. If we pray for these things through the fall, I don't know what God will do in the world, but I know He'll sanctify us. And He will bless us to know Him better and to love Him more. And perhaps He'll humble our hearts so that we can be more usable, because He won't share His glory with another. And He's not going to share His glory with us if we think we're smart and we have all the answers and we know everything. He uses those who are humbled before Him and desire the honor of Christ alone. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do thank You for Daniel's prayer and for its example and its encouragement, its challenge to us. Lord, forgive me for just skimming it tonight. Perhaps we should spend several weeks on it, but just, Lord, may it sink into us that we need to repent deeply. Lord, confusion belongs to us and shame and a people. Lord, our founding fathers and our founding mothers who suffered so much on their holy errand into this wilderness would be shocked at what their great-great-grandchildren have brought to pass. Their hearts would be broken because we've not kept covenant. We may think it's not us personally, but we have listened to theological liberalism. We have listened to all kinds of false gospels. We've not held fast to Your word. We've not held fast to Christ. Forgive us. We ask that You would be merciful to us and not chasten us in Your hot displeasure, even as a nation. Well, Lord, one time You said about Nineveh, when You sent Jonah to warn it, At the end there, you said there's just so many people here who don't know their right hand from their left. And there's all these animals too. And if I just burn it all up, oh Lord, surely, surely, not because this land is anything, but surely to glorify the name of Christ, you might bring a spirit of repentance upon our nation, and that you might begin judgment at the house of God, and that you might bring us to repentance, and if nothing else, a closer walk with you, a more careful personal repentance, that we might not provoke you to your face by our sins, and that we might, Lord, know you and desire to know you and the power of your resurrection and your love which surpasses knowledge. Oh Lord, work these graces in us. We may not always be able to all gather, but Lord, those who can throughout the fall, help us to seek your face together. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to remember that as you judge, your eye is on those who believe your promise and who are weeping over the sins of their land. Oh Lord, we also want to be joyful at the same time, though, because we have a great gospel. And we have a God and Savior who's revealed these things to us in your word. So help us not to be morose. Help us not to be moody. Help us not to be fearful. Help us not to imbibe the fear of those who do not know you, and therefore whose heart is still in the grip of hopelessness. Help us to put on for a helmet, to guard our thoughts and our head, the hope of salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.